Thank you, Brother Trask, and good morning to all of you. Winter is exhaling its last breath, but it cannot stop spring. Spring is coming, just like the crucifixion could not stop the resurrection, so this is not going to stop spring. I'm believing that any day now. Well, David did not know that I was going to be speaking on transforming grace this morning when he chose that song, Marvelous Grace of Our Loving Lord. And I want to use the life of Peter as an example of how the grace of Jesus Christ transforms us. I'm going to do the bookends of Peter's life. I'm going to start with the final bookend, which is the last word that we have from Peter, from 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, where he says, But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Like all of us, Simon Peter knew what it was to grow in the 3 years he followed Jesus. You can see the downsides in him that militated against his becoming what ultimately he became. I went through the Gospels and created an alliterative seven S's that describe him. We find him sinking. When he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink. How many of us have had moments in our life when we felt like we were sinking? We see him second-guessing. When Jesus announced he was going to the cross, Peter second-guessed Jesus. We find him sleeping in Gethsemane. We find him slashing out with the sword to strike off the ear of the high priest's servant. We see him slinking away when they all deserted him. We, can you believe, find him swearing. But when finally, after the ministry of Jesus is completed and he's been filled with the Spirit, we see him standing up. I think one of the great texts is Acts 2:14. Then Peter stood up. No longer sinking, second-guessing, sleeping, slashing out, slinking away, or swearing, he is standing up, which is where the grace of Jesus Christ brought him. When Jesus finishes with us all, we are standing. How does this happen? How did this happen to Peter? How can it happen for our children and our grandchildren? The starting point, I believe, for personal change and for personal transformation, for the grace of Jesus Christ, is found at the front of the bookends of Peter's life in John chapter 1, verses 41 and 42. The very first moment that Jesus met Simon Peter began his growth. Simon Peter's brother was one of the two who heard what John had said and had followed him. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah, that is the Christ." And he brought Simon to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called in the Aramaic Cephas," which when translated into Greek is Petros, when translated into English is Peter, when translated into the common noun is rock, when translated into everyday speech is Rocky. Bruce Larson, who is a wonderful Christian author, tells the story about the time when, as a pastor, his boy was 6 years of age and for some inexplicable reason began sucking his thumb compulsively. And the parents tried every which way to get him to stop sucking his thumb, and nothing worked. And finally, in sheer desperation, they decided to give him a nickname, hoping to shame him out of sucking his thumb. And the name they gave him was Thumbsucker. There are a lot of parents and grandparents in this audience today. How many of you think that changed the boy's behavior? Could I see your hand? No hands. You're all wrong. It was a trick question. It changed his behavior. It got worse. What had once been a happy, carefree little guy now became a very sad, depressed, slumped-shouldered little boy with his eyes on the ground, compulsively sucking his thumb. And that name, Thumbsucker, drilled into him. One day, Bruce Larson said, "I was in my bedroom praying and I felt the Lord speaking to me, not in an audible voice, but in that quiet way the Lord speaks to our hearts. He said to me something like this, 'Bruce, is this the little boy you prayed to have?' 'Well, yes, Lord.' 'Well, are you happy with him?' 'Well, yes, Lord.' 'Well, if you're happy with him, why are you calling him Thumbsucker?' And Bruce Larson said, I felt I had no answer to that question. I felt the Lord say to me, I did not give you a thumbsucker. I gave you a wonderful little boy, and I want you to call him that. So right then and there, Bruce Larson decided to give his son a new name, and the name he chose was Mr. Wonderful. He said he went out of the house, and there was his boy sucking his thumb as usual, and he bent down, picked him up, hugged him, kissed him, looked him in the eyes, and said, Hi, Mr. Wonderful. At first, there was no noticeable response at all from his boy, but over the next weeks, the parents never again called him Thumbsucker, continued to call him Mr. Wonderful. And it was only a matter of time until he was once again the square-shouldered, laughing little boy that he had been before. His parents had given him a gift he could not give himself. We call that grace. It was the gift of a new identity. In the same measure, that's exactly what Jesus does with Sifting Sands Simon. The first time he lays eyes on him, he does something very bold and dramatic. And often when we look at the authority of Jesus, we only look at the authority of Jesus in terms of his own acts of power. But here we see an act of power in that the first time he as an adult meets Simon Peter as an adult, he takes the liberty of changing his name on the spot. That would be akin to me calling Charles Crabtree, what name would you like, Charles? Mr. Wonderful. From now on. But what incredible authority. The authority to redefine human personality, to redefine not only Simon, but to redefine us. Now, it's very clear we can kind of get an idea what Jesus was up to because he's out to build his church. We know when we put together the whole of the New Testament that he himself is the cornerstone. We know from the book of Revelation that the apostles are the foundation stones. In fact, Paul in Ephesians talks about the apostles and prophets being the foundation stones. Peter is the first one to confess Christ. So after the cornerstone, he's the first stone laid into the building. The purpose of a foundation stone is to bear weight. And the weight of responsibility, the Great Commission and the like is going to be placed upon Simon Peter. We now, the 20 centuries later, are the living stones in that building, but at the base is the cornerstone. Debbie talked about that so wonderfully, a year or two ago, and the foundation stones, the apostles and the prophets. So the Lord clearly wants to put weight upon Simon, so he calls him Rock. And I've been with Jesus at that moment and listened to the conversation Jesus was having with Simon, I would have volunteered my opinion. Those who know me well enough to know I am too free sometimes of volunteering my opinion. I would have said to Jesus, you got it all wrong on this one. You know, you don't know this guy. Whatever you have in mind, he is not a rock. He is Sifting Sands Simon. He has a backbone made out of putty. And he doesn't deserve, he's not solid. He's not substantive. And he doesn't deserve to be called Rock. And I would have some reasons why I could say that to Jesus. I could point out three flaws in Simon's life, three fault lines. If I knew you all well enough, I could do the same with you. And if you knew me well enough, you could do far better with me. I mean, it's because all of us have some fault lines in our personality. Peter was impulsive. That certainly is not a quality of a leader. He is this way and that way. He often operates by feelings rather than rationality. He's a person of extremes. One moment he's saying, you're the Christ, and the next moment he's saying to Jesus, after Jesus says, now that you know that, I'm going to tell you I'm going to the cross, Peter turns around and says, well, you can't do that. In other words, you're the Christ, but you don't know what you're doing. One moment, Jesus saying, I'm going to wash your feet. Peter impulsively responds, not mine. Jesus says, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part of me. Peter says back, and then give me a bath all over. Yeah. In the Garden of Gethsemane, who is it that's impulsive, slashing out? I think the most glaring and interesting example of impulsivity is after the resurrection, John 21, the disciples, seven of them have followed, six of them with Peter, seven of them all together had followed Peter out fishing, and they had been there all night and not caught anything. And at the breaking of the dawn, Jesus stands on the beach. Evidently, there's fog or there's not enough daylight to see clearly. He calls out 100 yards across the water, Have you caught anything? They say, no. He says, throw the net on the other side. Something about that voice, perhaps a memory from 3 years earlier when it had happened at the beginning of their discipleship, prompts them to obey that voice. They throw out the net. They catch a tremendous catch of fish. John says there were 153 of them. It's the only time, by the way, in the Gospels where the number of the catch is given. And there have been all kinds of theological interpretations as to what the 153 means. My view of it is that John, being the youngest disciple, and cleaned them, and therefore he knew the count, and when he wrote the Gospel. But John was always more perceptive than Simon. So when they catch that tremendous catch of fish, without seeing yet the form of Jesus, just hearing the voice, John blurts out, it's the Lord. Because he has made the conclusion that there's only one person that could give a command like that that would have a result like that. It's the Lord. So then the text says, Peter, who had been stripped for work, put on his coat, sprang into the sea, and swam to shore. I submit to you that that is impulsive. For one thing, you're going to wait until the boat lands on the beach. But the other thing, for goodness sakes, if you're going to go for a swim, don't put your coat on. But Peter, evidently not wanting to appear before the Lord half naked, out of modesty and humility, puts on his coat and swims waterlogged to shore. Impulsive. A leader needs to be reflective, needs to listen to all sides of an issue, needs to make considered decisions. Strike one for Peter. Strike two is his mouth. He talks too much. There are all kinds of examples of this, but I think the most delightful example is what we call the transfiguration of Jesus. The transfiguration in the Greek is metamorphosis. Meta for change and morphe, form or structure. And it was the only moment in Jesus' earthly ministry where his divine nature shone through his human nature. The text of the Gospel says his face was as brilliant as the sun. His clothes were whiter than any bleach or Clorox could get them. And with Jesus was Moses and Elijah. I mean, Moses hadn't been around for 1,400 years, and Elijah hadn't been around for 800. Last time anybody saw him, he was going up in a rocket. And Moses representing the law, and Elijah the prophets. So you have the veterans of the Old Covenant and the rookies of the New Covenant, Peter, James, and John. And that must have been an incredible moment, because I could just see Jesus calling the rookies over to meet the veterans and saying, Peter, James, and John, I'd like you to meet Moses and Elijah. That would have been, if you had it, a hair-raising experience. And here's Jesus, brighter than a, 10,000 ball, bright as the sun. It's probably at night, which makes the contrast all the more incredible, and there's Moses and Elijah. I think any of us would have just been scared spitless in that occasion. We would have been struck with awe, dumbstruck. Which makes Peter's response all the more interesting. Liberally paraphrased, Mark's Gospel says something like this, and Peter, not knowing what to say, said. Well, a leader needs to be able to hold counsel, to learn to think first and speak later. As my mother always used to say to me, Georgie, God gave us 2 ears and 1 mouth so we could take in twice as much as we give out. But not so with Peter. He talks too much. The third third strike against Simon Peter is that he cracks under pressure. Also not a good quality for a leader. I mean, he's impulsive, he talks too much, and he cracks under pressure. He's going to be a rock, he can't crack, right? A leader is supposed to be able to take the heat, and rocks are not supposed to crack. But Peter cracks. We all know his threefold denial in Gethsemane, but I won't use that because similarly situated, probably most of us would have done the same thing. I certainly probably would have myself. But there is a moment when Peter cracks when he shouldn't have. And to me, the wonderful thing about the New Testament is the honesty in showing people as they really are, even key leaders. And Peter had a fault line in his personality, and that was pressure, especially peer pressure. And the fault line is shown to us by Paul in his writing to the Galatians. Here's the situation. There was a Gentile church at Antioch. The Jerusalem church sent Peter to Antioch to see what was going on. Sort of like an inspection review. And Peter gets there and finds the Gentile believers at Antioch doing what believers in all countries, in all centuries, in all ethnic groups have always done. Two things, meet and eat. So he went to the meeting and then he went to the eating. When he sat down, he looked at what was on his plate and he didn't recognize the food. And he said, "What's this?" And they said, "It's a cheeseburger." He said, "I've never eaten a cheeseburger before. I've been taught one will go to hell for eating a cheeseburger." Now you're probably wondering, where did I get this crazy thing from? Where is this doctrine? Well, it's Peter's own testimony. Acts chapter 10, Peter says explicitly, "I have never eaten anything non-kosher." And friends, a cheeseburger is non-kosher. Orthodox tried to burn McDonald's down off Ben Yehuda Street in Jerusalem several years ago when McDonald's went up because they were serving cheeseburgers. I mean, you don't mix a dairy product and a meat product. So Peter had never eaten a cheeseburger. He said, "Try it, you'll like it." So, I was going to say, he eats the new cafeteria food. Sinks his teeth in it. He says, "Boy, this is good." And they say, "Hey, if you like this, wait till you see what we got for breakfast." You saw it coming, ham and eggs. And he was enjoying his newfound freedom when some of the brethren came from Jerusalem. And said, "Cannot do this. This violates the tradition. Cannot do this." And Brother Trask, they were not into vision transformation in Jerusalem. "Cannot do this." And what did Peter do? The text is very, Paul tells us, Peter withdrew from eating with the Gentiles, leaving them in doubt about the substance of their faith. These brethren who'd come from Jerusalem had said, "You know, it's not grace by faith, it's works through law." And Peter acted insincerely. He's an apostle. He'd received the baptism of the Spirit. He'd preached the first sermon on the day of Pentecost. He had seen thousands come to Christ under his ministry, and yet he cracked under the pressure of his ministerial colleagues. And Paul said, "I would like to have seen that," because the church tradition of the second century says Paul was short, bow-legged, and bald-headed. And I could just see the crooked little finger looking up to giant Peter and rebuking him to his face. He said, "I withstood him to his face." Well, these are things that disqualify Simon from being a rock, surely. All these negatives are in Peter, but there are also negatives in us. And negatives with the people we live with and family and work with. W.A. Criswell quoted a black preacher about Simon Peter, and I love this soliloquy. "The Lord sees his disciples and he sat down and he thinks, 'Here's the men I done called to the word. Matthew and Bartholomew, James and John, and every last one of them heard. There's Andrew and Philip and Thomas and Jude, and each is a dependable man. But Peter is the one I called out first, and Peter is like the sifting sand. Peter blows this way and Peter blows that way. Oh, what I do with Peter. Matthew is my staff, which I cut from the oak. I leans on him at my will. Philip is my arrow, shooting straight from the hill, from the bow. James is a candle on the hill. John is my lamp that they can't blow out, shining just as steady as can be. But Peter is the one I count on most. And Peter is like the changing sea. Peter moves this way and Peter moves that way. Oh, what I gonna do with Peter? Oh, what I gonna do with sand and water? Both of them mixed and slipping away. When they's mixed like in Peter, you can mold and shape, but how you gonna make it stay? They need cement. That's the Spirit of the Lord, and nothing else can hold him fast. If it's poured in the sand and water, now maybe Peter's gonna last. Oh, the sand and the water done made the rock. That's what I done with Peter." Well, had I had that conversation with the Lord, he'd have let me blow steam for a while, and then he'd have said to me, "That's trouble with you, George Wood. You do this with Simon, you do this with yourself, and you do this with others, but you don't see what I see. You don't look through the eyes of grace. And here's what I see in Simon Peter that you're not seeing." And if Simon had three strikes against him, he had three wonderful things that Jesus could build upon, which, by the way, are the same building blocks for every one of our lives. First is initiative. Simon Peter was a person who took initiative. He tends to be one step out in front. Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter's the first out of the blocks. "You are the Christ." Jesus' followers in John chapter 6 began departing from him after some very hard teaching. Jesus turns around and says to his 12, "Will you also go away?" Peter is the one to respond. "To Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." When Jesus walks on the water, who is it that gets out of the boat? Alone gets out of the boat and walks. The only disciple to have the experience. Sure, he slipped, but at least he tried. Who is the first one to go into the empty tomb on Easter morning? It's a fascinating story. John tells it. He said, they both ran. That is, he and Simon Peter both ran to the tomb, but the other disciple, that is John, outran Simon Peter and reached the tomb and stooped to look in, but he himself did not go in. Why? Because John is more reflective. He's going to only look in. He's not going to rush in because he's going to stop and think about it for a moment. But Simon Peter, who never had a reflective moment, then Simon Peter, following him, went into the sepulchre. Straight, just dashed right on. And he tends to be this way. Who is it that on the day of Pentecost is the one to stand up and take initiative and preach the sermon that results in 3,000 conversions? Simon Peter. Initiative. The Lord loves it when you don't have to twist His people's arms to get them to do something. But their hand is the first one up in the air, and they say, "Me, Lord." And Peter is that kind of person. A second wonderful quality in Simon Peter is his willingness to learn. If you go through the Gospels and write down, and this is a wonderful little study, write down all the questions that were asked Jesus. He was asked great questions. I discovered something interesting when I did this. You will discover that Simon Peter asked Jesus more questions than all the other 12 put together. And I've been a teacher long enough to know that generally the good students ask the most questions. I distinguish them from the students who just ask a question to throw you off the lecture that day. But his willingness to learn is seen on the day of Pentecost when he stands up to preach and he's got to, in one sermon, explain the phenomenon that is happening, the speaking with other tongues, from the Scripture, and then he is going to demonstrate from the Scripture, from the Law, the Psalms, and the Prophets, why it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer, die, and rise again on the third day. And out streams, without any advanced preparation that he's going to preach, without a Bible in front of him, because the Bible had not yet been printed, without any notes, he stands up and off the cuff recites Scripture by the yard. And I say to myself, where did he get this? I suspect, although the Navigator program had not yet been invented, I suspect that Jesus had a memory plan with the disciples. And every day as they walked from one place to another, he would say, "Now men, as we walk today, we're going to learn one verse." If you memorize a verse a day for 3 years, you'll have 1,000 verses in the CD-ROM. And that's exactly what Simon Peter did on the day of Pentecost. He knew where to go in his mind to pull out the Scriptures that were relevant to an incident that he had no advanced preparation that he was going to give the address. Willingness to learn. And it shows his last words are still one focused on learning. "Grow," he says, "in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, there's never a time, there's never an age where we say, "I know enough, I've learned enough, I can quit growing as a Christian." And it's not simply intellectual knowledge that we're growing in, it's character aspects of our life where we are still working on this unformed mass of humanity that the Lord is seeking to transform into His image. The third quality that Jesus certainly saw in Simon was a willingness to obey. These three, initiative, willingness to learn, willingness to obey, are the bedrock of Christian life and development. And we know that Peter was willing to obey from all kinds of instances. Luke chapter 5 would be a good starting point. The first miraculous catch of fish, where early on in Jesus' ministry, Jesus says to Peter, "Have you caught anything?" "No, we've toiled all night, we've caught nothing." Jesus says, "Throw the net on the other side." You could almost see Peter's mind spinning in that moment because he's got to be thinking, "Now wait a minute, I'm tired, I want to go home, I want to go to bed, I want to get some sleep." You know, and besides, he's a technon, he's a carpenter mason from Nazareth, for Hilltop Town, he knows nothing about commercial fishing. And why should I listen to him? But Peter learned that valuable lesson of discipleship that if the only reason for you to do something is because Jesus said do it, then do it. confront this all the time. When I was pastor, people come to me and say, "Pastor, I noticed there's a water baptismal service coming, and I've become a Christian, but I don't really know if I want to get all wet like that. Why should I do that?" And I would say, "Well, come to the water baptismal orientation. I'll give you 5 Bible reasons why you should be baptized in water, but let me give you one right now, because if it's the only one, it's the only one that's really needed, and that is Jesus said, be baptized, and you don't ever enroll or enlist in an army and start out your military career by disobeying the first command of the commander-in-chief, not just a sergeant, but the commander-in-chief." And Simon Peter had learned in his life to be obedient. But there was a more sophisticated obedience in Simon Peter. It's found in Matthew chapter 17. Peter is talking with the critics of Jesus one day, and they ask him, "Does your teacher pay the temple tax?" And Peter says, "He sure does." Peter comes back in the house, and Jesus is sitting there, and Peter says, "I talked with your critics today, and they asked me if you paid the temple tax, and I told them you did." "Do you?" And Peter says, "I do, but I tell you, I don't have to. I'm the son and not the servant. But I'll tell you what, Peter, you go catch a fish, and in it you will find a shekel." Temple tax was half a shekel. "You find a shekel, and it'll pay your tax and mine." Now, this is the only time in the Gospels where the fishing was with a pole and a line and a hook. All the other fishing is net fishing. And this just looks like a fish story. Okay, but it reflects on Jesus' understanding a more sophisticated ability in Simon Peter to be obedient, probably at a level the other disciples weren't at. Can you imagine Jesus saying this to Thomas? "Thomas, go catch a fish, and in it you will find a shekel, and it will pay your tax and mine." I think Thomas would have folded his arms, looked at him, and said, "You got to be kidding." But Simon Peter was at that level of his life. Now this raises 2 questions. I did this little biblical exercise on Peter to make 2 applications. The first is simply this, and don't show any response when I ask you this question, if you will. Just listen to it. Do you know anyone whom you would like to see make some changes in their life? You know now why I asked you not to make a response. You might be sitting next to that person. Could be somebody in family or whatever. How do you go about doing that? I am not suggesting that the sum all of change is in these 2 verses, but I'm saying to you, it is the starting point. If you do not start there, if you do not start with the gift of grace toward another person, with the gift of a new identity, change is impossible. That's Jesus' transformational grace. He starts with the gift of grace. He calls us saint when we are sinners. And He changes us through believing that we can be different than we are. I'll never forget an experience I had when I was a youth pastor way back when, in the early 60s. And I was single, and after a Sunday night service in the church I was at, there was I didn't have anything going for the youth that night, and the young marrieds had a kind of a potluck meal in one of their houses, and they invited me over, and as a seminarian, I was always interested in free food. So I took them up on the invitation. When I got there, there was this couple, Gene and Jerry, and they had 2 little girls, and this 1 3-year-old girl of theirs was the most horribly misbehaved child I'd ever seen in my life. Even until now, I've never seen a child more misbehaved in a house. She was running through the house. She was somersaulting on furniture. She was grabbing stuff off the coffee table. The poor hostess was trying to preserve all of her precious stuff, even clearing stuff off the mantle fireplace because the little kid was trying to crawl up there. And the parents had absolutely no control of this child. And I listened, though, as the parents tried to get control, and they kept calling her, "Tagger, sit down. Tagger, behave." And I thought, well, at least they've appropriately named the kid. Reaching out, clawing at everything. And you know, when you are single, you know how to raise children. I knew what that child needed. As my father used to say, she needed the Board of Education applied to the seed of knowledge. Well, several months went by, and another Sunday night rolled around when the young marrieds were having another food thing, and they invited me over. I went, and His family was there again. But this time the three-year-old girl was sitting very calmly, very well-behaved, hands in her lap, very polite, yes ma'am, no ma'am. And I thought, what? The only way I had to describe the change in this child was to borrow a text from the Gospels, the Gadarene demoniac. Flip the pronouns. Instead of a he or she, and say she was sitting there clothed and in her right mind. I went over to her mom and dad and I said, you have such a well-behaved little girl. I said, someday I may get married and even have children. I said, what successful techniques of parenting are you using to raise such a beautiful little girl? Now, that, by the way, is a lot better than saying, what happened to your brat? Tact will get you further. Oh, they beamed. They said, oh, we just can't believe the transformation in our little girl. We were thinking one day, and we realized that we might be reinforcing her behavior by calling her Tagger. So we just made a conscious decision to call her a different name, and we decided on the word Lamb. And we have called her Lamb and Lammy for these months, and it's amazing to watch how she now thinks of herself as a lamb or a lammy. A light bulb went on. This thing, when our son was growing up, our favorite devotional role play was for him to hide in a closet. He's now about 6'2" and 200 and some pounds. But then he was a little boy, a little 3 or 4 year old, and he would hide in a closet and he'd be the little lost sheep. And he'd go, bah. We'd start out in a distant room of the house. Where's our little lost lamb? Bah. 15 to 20 minutes would go by. We'd go through every room. Finally, we'd come to his room, and by that time, the closet doors were just reverberating with the baas, and we would make this big deal about, we hear him, he's so close, is he under the bed, is he between the mattresses, and we'd do this whole thing. Finally, we would fling open the closet doors, and there he would be on all fours, baaing like a sheep. We'd pick him up and march him through the house. Our little lost lamb was found, you know. And although he's a big guy today, he's really got a tender heart. I think that, you know, that lamb always kind of stuck in me that, well, about 20 years after this event, I had moved away shortly after that. I came, did other things. I got away from that family. I never saw that family again for 20 years. I was teaching a freshman New Testament survey class one day at Vanguard University. I was calling roll. I had 85 people in the class. As I'm calling the roll, there is this unusual last name I had not seen for 20 years. And I thought, I wonder if this is Tagger grown up. So I called her name and I said, Renee, would you please stay after class? And she probably wondered why in the world the prof is picking on me the first day, you know. But she comes up and everybody else is gone. She comes up after class and she says, you wanted to talk to me? I said, yeah, are your parents Gene and Jerry? And gave the last name. She said, they are. I said, you have a sister? She said, I do. I said, well, I don't know if this is you or your sister, but do you ever remember your parents calling you Tagger? She thought real hard for a moment. She said, no, she said, I don't remember that. I said, well, it must have been your sister then. It was one of you. I said, well, anyway, say hi to your folks for me. She said, I will. She turned around. She took a couple steps toward the door. And then all of a sudden she spun around. She had this big smile on her face. She said, but I do remember they used to call me Lamb. And I said to her, you're the one. They called her Lamb so long she forgot she'd ever been a tiger. And Jesus called Simon Rock so long he forgot he'd ever been a Simon. It's the gift of grace. If we're going to be influential in helping others to change, we've got to let people out of the box of where we put them. I think of one person that's very close to me that grew up with her father saying to her, you're so ugly, no one will ever marry you. When in fact, she was a very pretty girl. And she had to have people finally come around her, help her understand that that box was not a true picture of herself. The box I grew up was, George, you are clumsy. I never have grown out of that box. I'm still as physically awkward as I'll get out. But it's okay, I've come to rest with the fact that I'll never be able to plant a straight row of vegetables, so I thank God I don't have to. And I worked as a gardener one summer, I could not plant a straight line. I'll never be able to be a carpenter or anything that involves any kind of skill, because I absolutely had no skill in those areas at all. But fortunately, there were other people who came alongside of me and saw other aspects of my person and encouraged me. We need encouragers in our life, don't we? If you're going to change somebody, you will never change them through discouragement. You will only change through encouragement and through faith. And sometimes it takes a lot of faith, because what we're seeing is really unpleasant. So that's the first application. How do we go about this business of transformation? It's the gift of grace, the gift of a new identity. Maybe you need to do this with a spouse or a child or a grandchild or a brother or a sister or a colleague to give the gift of a new identity. The other application is how the Lord sees us. And it's comforting to know that the way He saw Simon is the way He looks at us too. He sees us through the lenses of grace. There is no one who had as high a view of what Simon could be than Jesus. Simon didn't have it. Simon's own mother didn't have it. Jesus had the highest view of what Simon could be. And it's the same way with you and me. The person who believes in us most is Jesus. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. I close, maybe I should just mention this. You know, there was a time in our life when, before we came to Christ, that we were outside grace. If we let this, the width of this pulpit represent our journey as believers in Jesus Christ, there was a time when we were over here outside of grace. And then we stepped across the line, confessed Jesus as Lord and Savior, and it's as though God dropped down a bucket and said, get in, and then instantly raised us up. We call this justification. That's the theological term. We are justified. It is as though we had never sinned. It is perfect in God's eyes. We are given the gift of salvation, and we are justified by grace through faith. And then the Christian life begins, and we begin walking the length of the Christian life. In actual fact, we have something called sanctification, where we are becoming, in fact, what Christ already sees us at in faith. As we journey, we wish that that process of sanctification was a straight line that was moving upward, but often it's kind of a jagged line that goes up and down, and sometimes it has loops and rolls. But it is moving. It is moving in that direction until there will come a day when we'll step outside of this into eternity, and that moment is called glorification. And glorification is when our body gets caught up also in the redemption that Christ brings, and no longer are we subject to illness, aging, or decay. And at that moment of glorification, all three of these lines meet. Justification always moves straight across. Sanctification is moving up, and then glorification. Then we step into eternity. About 10,000 years from now, we'll be talking with the Lord, and He will put His arm around us and say, well, St. George, or St. Carl, or St. Ruth, whatever your name is, put His arm around you and say, how are you doing? And I'll respond, well, Lord, you know, I've been here 10,000 years. I haven't sinned in 10,000 years. I haven't even tempted to sin. I finally feel like a saint. And the Lord said, well, I knew you'd get here, and that's why the minute you crossed the line way back there, I gave you the word, saint. Now, saint isn't reserved for somebody that's been dead 300 years so safely in the ground we can now name a building after them. Saint is something we're given on the first day of our Christian experience. And it's a gift of grace that moves all the way back in the timeline to the first day of our Christian experience, as though the Lord's saying, I know you're going to get there, so I gave you that title right at the beginning. When I was in Washington, D.C. for general counsel several years ago, I'd always wanted to see the sculpture that Gutzon Borglum did of Abraham Lincoln. That sculpture, the head of Lincoln, the famous head of Lincoln, is in the Capitol. So I found it. The story is told that when Gutzon Borglum, who did Mount Rushmore, the four presidents of Mount Rushmore, was carving or sculpting this out of marble, Abraham's Lincoln's head out of marble, it was unfinished. A lot of the details were beginning to emerge from the face, but some friends of his came to the studio and brought with them their 10-year-old daughter. She looked at this head while the adults were talking, and finally she came back to Gutzon Borglum, and she said, "Mr. Borglum," and the marble head, although not finished, you know, you had the sunken eyes and the hollow cheeks and the angular nose and the protruding brow and the and the jutting chin, all of that. She came back to Borglum and she said, Mr. Borglum, is that Abraham Lincoln over there? And the sculptor was very pleased that a 10-year-old could see what he could discern what he was working on. He said, yes, it is. And she said, well, how did you know he was in that rock? And it's the same way with Simon. You look at that and say, how did Jesus know Peter was in Simon? But then the question is, he knows what is in each one of us. And it's his desire for us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. God's transforming grace. So Lord, we bow our hearts before you today and we thank you that when we're down on ourselves and other people are down on us, you believe in us, you trust us, you dropped down a bucket at salvation and pulled us up into the glorious position of being righteous in your sight and your eyes. You never leave us, you never abandon us, you never give up on us. You are with us always and we thank you for that. Help us, Lord, to take how you transform us and apply it in our own lives to the transformation of others around us. Perhaps there is a difficult individual in our life. Perhaps there's someone whom we've really given up on. And perhaps we've settled into a way of locking that person in a box of our own limitedness. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you would expand the borders of our heart, that you would give us the will and work of the Holy Spirit. Help us, Lord, to see another person as you see that person and to trust you and believe that out of that unformed humanity, you can bring a rock, just as you brought out of sifting sand Simon, that marvelous person whom we call Peter. We thank you for your wonderful grace and your love through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.